Good morning, everyone, and happy Mother's Day to you, you mothers out there. As Pastor Daniel has already mentioned, I sure do miss my mom. She passed away in 2012, and I can still picture her voice when I would call her on Mother's Day or on other occasions. She was always really happy to hear from me, and I appreciate the mother of my own children, my wife, and appreciate all of the mothers in our congregation. All of us have biological mothers, or we wouldn't be here. Some of us also have adopted mothers. That's the reality. Adoption, of course, is the process in our culture by which parents take legal custody and adopt as their own children who are not biologically theirs. It's a very familiar concept, a very familiar institution. In fact, according to the Adoption Network, about 135,000 children are adopted in the United States each year. And by the way, about 59% of those are from the child welfare or foster children, 26% are from other countries, and 15% are voluntarily relinquished American babies. And of course, parents adopt for different reasons. Some parents adopt children because they themselves are unable to have biological children. Some parents adopt because they have a burden for children who need to be adopted, even though they themselves can adopt. And there are various reasons. And famous people as well as ordinary people adopt children. American poet Edgar Allan Poe, who lived in the, he was born in the early 1800s, 1811, I think it was. He was adopted at 2 years of age after his dad bailed, basically left the family, and his birth mother died. Walt Disney and his wife Lily adopted a daughter, Sharon May Disney, in 1936 when she was 2 weeks old, and she went on to become an actress. Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple Computer and the inventor of the iPhone, was adopted. His mother became pregnant as an unmarried young adult in 1954, and Jobs was adopted by Paul and Clara Jobs. I hear his name pronounced Jobs or Jobs, whichever. But anyway, Jobs belonged, that was the name of his adoptive parents, an Armenian couple who were unable to have children. So famous people, not famous people, of course, have adopted. But I'm not here today to talk about adoption as a social institution. It's really just a lead-in to talk about the main subject, and that's adoption as a gospel theme. And so we're going to spend some time exploring the depths, really, of what it means for us to be children of God, for us to be saved, for us to be adopted by God as our Father into His own family. And it's pretty interesting, actually, how much the Bible has to say about the subject. It's interesting to see how much the Bible teaches the subject of our salvation in terms of adoption. So that's what we're going to do. We're not going to talk about motherhood per se, but we are going to talk about adoption. So the first thing, as we survey the Bible's teaching on adoption, is that we're going to focus on our relationship to God before adoption. And as we do that, we'll just be honest here and acknowledge that there are people who assume that we're all God's children. For example, Pope Francis, and he's not the only one, but he has been saying things like this quite a bit lately. So here's a quote from Pope Francis from November 2017. He said, "We are living in a time when religious believers and people of goodwill everywhere sense the need to grow in mutual understanding and respect and to support each other as members of our one human family, for all of us are God's children." And then he goes on to talk about Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. We're all God's children, according to Pope Francis. And again, I would say that there are other similar quotes like that from him and from other religious leaders to the same effect. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So just to set the record straight, before Christians were saved and thereby adopted into God's family, we were God's enemies. Jesus said to a group of his adversaries, John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil." Before we were saved, the same could have been said about us. The same thing was true about us. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, Paul describes unbelievers, and we were all unbelievers before we were believers, but Paul describes unbelievers as ungodly, unrighteous, sinners, enemies of God, under the wrath of God, not children of God. And then, of course, there's a well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 2, which I will turn there and invite you to turn there also in your copy of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where Paul writes, And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's the devil. That's why it's accurate to say that before we were saved, we were also of our father, the devil. Among whom, Ephesians 2, now in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So notice that according to the teaching of Paul, we are not by nature the children of God. Instead, we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. R.C. Sproul put it this way: "Nobody is born into this world a child of the family of God. We are born as children of wrath. The only way we enter into the family of God is by adoption, and that adoption occurs when we are united to God's only begotten Son by faith. When by faith we are united with Christ, we are then adopted into that family of whom Christ is the firstborn." So that's the starting point for any discussion on the Bible's doctrine of adoption, our relationship to God before adoption. All right, so moving on to number two, our right to adoption. And here I would direct your attention to the passage that Pastor Daniel already read from in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verses 11 through 13. Jesus came to his own, that is his own people, the Jews, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The Jews rejected him. But, verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We take this passage and what it says for granted sometimes, but this is absolutely groundbreaking to the Jews. It's absolutely groundbreaking to the original readers of John's gospel. It was groundbreaking to the apostles themselves that sons of God are not so because of their flesh, because of their genealogy, because of their biology, or even because of their own free will. But we are so because of the will of God. Notice in this passage, to whom God gave the right to become children of God, to those who receive Christ. And then he goes on to elaborate, what does it mean to receive Christ? To those who believed in his name. When you believe in the name of Christ, in other words, you believe who he is, you believe in his authority, you believe that he's the Son of God with power, he's both Lord and Christ, Savior and Lord. Put your trust in him and follow him. All of that is bound up in that little phrase, believed in his name. Then you receive Christ. That's what it means to receive Christ. It's not just a prayer to receive Christ into your heart, though that might be included, but it's actually saving faith in the person of the biblical Christ. So believers, Christians, are those that God gives the right to become children of God. And of course, the flip side of that, as we've already seen, is that those who do not receive Christ, who do not believe in his name, have not been given the right to become children of God. And then also from this passage, notice that our right to adoption is not something inherent in us. We're not entitled to it. We don't deserve it. It must be given to us by God through faith in Jesus. So our right to adoption is a gift of God's grace. It's God's to give based on our relationship to Jesus by faith. And then before leaving this passage, notice that because we have to have faith in Jesus, and based on our faith in Jesus, God gives us the right to become children of God, that means Jesus earned that right. Jesus earned that right for us to become children of God through faith in him. So just some observations there, but that is our right to adoption. It's not something that we bring to the table. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we bring into this world. It must be granted. It must be given by God. And then, thirdly, we'll look at the spiritual nature of our adoption. What is this adoption all about? Well, it's spiritual by nature. And here we'll key off of the same passage from John chapter 1, verses 11 and 13. Notice that he gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John falls over himself in multiplying words to make it clear that our adoption is based on something spiritual. It is not based on anything carnal. It's not based on anything fleshly whatsoever. The determining factor that separates the children of God from the children of the devil is not found in our blood relationships or in our free will or in the flesh at all. It is brought about by God through the new birth. Notice that John links these together. First, in John 1, verses 11 and 12, he begins talking about adoption. He gives us the right to become children of God. Then he talks about regeneration or the new birth, who were born of God. And Jesus is going to go on and talk about the new birth in John chapter 3. Remember, in John chapter 3 and verse 3, he says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he repeats the same thought in different words in verse 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit." Remember in John chapter 1, verse 13, born of God, specifically, Jesus says, born of the Spirit. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then in verse 6 of John chapter 3, Jesus says this statement that's very important. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Our adoption is spiritual. And in order for us to experience it, there must be a radical spiritual change. And that change is brought about by God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. And later on in John's Gospel, John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing." And here is where God's adoption, our adoption as His spiritual children, might be different from human adoption. Human adoption sometimes has a fleshly component. But our spiritual adoption as God's sons and daughters of God is purely spiritual. The flesh profits nothing. Adoption is connected with the new birth because it's the new birth that enables us to believe the gospel. Therefore, God's adopted children partake of His holy nature. If you did a spiritual DNA test, if such a thing was possible, it's not. But if you did a spiritual DNA test on a true child of God, you would see God's own nature implanted within us. In fact, that's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Peter says that believers become partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean that we become little gods, but it does mean that we become like God in His holiness and righteousness. The Puritan theologian Stephen Charnock put it this way: adoption gives us the privilege of sons. Regeneration, or the new birth, gives us the nature of sons. That's an interesting distinction. Adoption gives us the privilege of sons. Regeneration, the nature of sons. And you see this worked out in the human realm also. If there is someone who has been adopted into a family, even if they don't share DNA, let's say a son in this case, if that son loves his parents and his parents love their son, and there's the normal relationship of parents and son and maybe broader family, then that adopted son takes on board in his own heart the values and the worldview, the philosophy on life of his parents. And so even though they don't share DNA, that son sounds like the rest of the family, sounds like his parents in particular, because he's embraced what his parents are all about. That's the way it is between us as God's adopted children and our adoptive father, our Father in heaven. With the added component that God has actually spiritually regenerated us, and he's actually indwelling us by the Holy Spirit so that we have his own holy nature. But it's spiritual by nature. And it's interesting how much the Bible talks about that. Then in the fourth place, let's look at the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption. And if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And notice verse 15. Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And he goes on to identify this spirit as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is called here the Spirit of adoption. And notice what Paul says. The Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And sometimes I think that commentators don't go far enough in acknowledging the subjective sense that this has, because sometimes commentators, I believe, push too hard in saying simply that the role of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption is basically to sanctify us and bring forth the fruit of our salvation. And so when we see and experience the fruit of our salvation in our lives, then we say, oh, look, well, I'm a child of God because look at the fruit. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. And that's because in Romans chapter 5, he says that he pours out the Spirit into our hearts. Romans 5 and verse 5, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So this all goes hand in hand. God saves us. He adopts us into his own family. He gives us the spirit of adoption. And by the way, he also pours into our hearts, he pours his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So you put those ideas together, Romans 8:15, along with Romans 5:5, the spirit of adoption communicates God's love immediately into our hearts. The Holy Spirit enables us to sense subjectively, emotionally, God's love. And you'll notice that Paul uses here the word Abba. It's an Aramaic word. It's not Greek. It's been transliterated into our English Bibles. And a rough translation is daddy. It's a term of endearment. It's a term that a daughter or a son uses to their father that connotes the idea that there's a close relationship. There's intimacy. We don't always call our heavenly, our earthly fathers father, the technical legal term. It's true that that's our father. But there's closeness, there's intimacy, there's a special relationship between us. And so there are times when we call our earthly fathers daddy or something like that. It's a term of endearment. And the same Holy Spirit, Paul writes, who caused us to be born again so that we would believe in Jesus, thereby becoming adopted sons or daughters of God in the first place, that same Holy Spirit produces in our hearts this affection, this trust, this familiarity, this closeness with God as our Father, so that in our hearts we think of God as our daddy and we relate to Him as our daddy. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And then notice Galatians chapter 4, another key passage. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to come back to this passage again under the next point, the timeline of adoption, but for now, Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. That's the incarnation. That's Christmas. Why? Verse 5. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why was He incarnated the way that He was? To redeem those who were under the law. Okay. We read about that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and He did that by dying on the cross. Well, notice what comes next. To redeem those who were under the law so that, here's the purpose, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That is so interesting. Paul's language is that adoption is God's goal. That is why Jesus came into the world. That's why He was incarnated. That's why He redeemed us on the cross. Not just to set us free from the guilt of our sin, but then so that we'd be strangers. But He did this so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is why God did that. And then notice in verse 6, and because you are sons, and you are, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then, by the way, here is Paul's argument. Here's why he appeals to the fact of adoption in the context of Galatians, verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So there are privileges that we have as new covenant believers that old covenant believers did not have. That's Paul's theological argument in Galatians. But what a blessing that we are children of God. And God doesn't just tell us that in His Word. Thank God that He does. But He sends the Spirit of adoption in our hearts so that internally, subjectively, experientially, we know that. We experience that in our hearts. It's a beautiful reality. Then the Bible talks to us about the timeline of adoption. The timeline of adoption. And this is a fascinating study all by itself. So let's step through the timeline of adoption. First of all, there's adoption in, there's an aspect of adoption, I should say, in eternity past. In Ephesians chapter 1, a passage that all Christians should love. Calvinists really love this passage. All Christians should. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, verse 4, even as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, to what end? In order that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. By the way, in terms of the Calvinism versus Arminianism argument, Arminians often say, well, God has chosen all people. He's predestined all people to salvation. But if that's the case, then all people would be saved because all people would be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, because that's the end. That's the purpose for predestination. He predestined us for adoption as sons. But that's not what we're here to talk about today. I just want you to see the time element here. There's an aspect of adoption that takes place in eternity past. So in Galatians, we've already seen that the reason Jesus came into the world and the reason why Jesus died on the cross is for our adoption as sons. Well, here, Paul draws the timeline even further backward into eternity. God planned it this way. This is God's eternal plan. God planned our adoption from before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption as sons. That doesn't mean that in eternity we were already adopted. That happens at the moment of our conversion through faith in Jesus. But he planned it before the foundation of the world. And then moving on in time, think of the Old Covenant, Romans 9 and verse 4. Romans 9 and verse 4, the argument in Romans chapter 9 is, what happened to the Jews? Why did the Jews reject Jesus? And he goes on to say that, well, nothing has gone wrong in God's plan. Actually, the rejection of Jesus on the part of the Jews is part of God's plan. You can read that on your own. But notice what Paul says about the Jews, Israelites according to the flesh. He says in Romans 9, 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And by the way, to condense a whole bunch of biblical teaching into a couple of sentences, the adoption here that the Israelites under the Old Covenant enjoyed is not the same adoption that we're talking about, because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, had not yet been given. John chapter 7. Instead, this refers to the adoption of Israel as a nation, which was a foreshadowing of new covenant adoption. Old covenant Israel was adopted as a nation of descendants of Jacob. And several times in the Old Testament, God calls the Israelites, and he calls Israel himself, Jacob himself, my son. But the new covenant community of believers are adopted because of our spiritual union with Jesus. Old covenant adoption did not include the spirit of adoption like new covenant adoption does. but it's still instructive for us as believers under the new covenant to see the progression of God's plan under the old covenant. There's types and shadows in the old covenant, and there's even a type, there's even a foreshadowing of our adoption in the old covenant. Then moving on in terms of the timeline of adoption, there's the cross. So here we come back to Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. And the word picture there that Paul uses is like an hourglass. And the exactly the right number of grains of sand had dropped from the top part of the hourglass into the bottom part of the hourglass, denoting the fact that the time had come for the Son of God to come into the world. The law had taken place. The situation of the Jews where they were in the land of Palestine under Roman government was exactly as God had planned. Mary was in her situation exactly as God had planned. All of this was according to God's plan and timetable to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So when Jesus came into the world at the point of time when he did and redeemed us, that was a further progression in terms of God's timeline of our adoption. Then moving on, in the fourth place, to our conversion. And here we go back to John chapter 1, verses 11 and 13. Remember, but to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born of God. So there's adoption in eternity past. There's the old covenant foreshadowing of our adoption. There's the work of Christ on the cross in terms of our redemption. But all of that did not change our position before God until we believed, until we were born again, until we received Jesus. Then we became children of God at our conversion. And then it doesn't stop. Looking forward, there's future glory. Future glory. We were in Romans 8 earlier. Notice Romans 8 and verse 23. Romans 8 and verse 23. Paul writes there, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. That's interesting. The same author, Paul, has already told us multiple places that we've been adopted as sons or daughters. When we were saved, when we had faith in Jesus, when we were born again, God adopted us as sons and daughters. It's a done deal. And yet, Paul says here that there is this future aspect. We are waiting eagerly for adoption as sons. What do you mean, Paul? Oh, he goes on to explain. The redemption of our bodies. There's a future sense of our adoption. Yeah, it's true. The moment you believed, your relationship with God changed. You were adopted. You became his child. But nothing happened to you in terms of your physical self. Whatever age you were at that time, and in my case it was 26, I went on aging. And everything about my physical life continued according to the biological clock. Of course, we take on board the teachings of God's word, so we take care of this vessel. But you see the point? When we were saved, God didn't do something to us physically. We went on in these fallen bodies living in this fallen world as adopted sons and daughters. But there's coming a time when even our bodies will be redeemed, and that is our future adoption. So our adoption will be complete, both body and soul. Then our adoption will be more than just spiritual. It will be spiritual and physical. We'll have glorified selves on a glorified earth where we will fellowship with our glorified Savior and our glorified brothers and sisters forever and ever. That's another subject. But it's interesting that there is this future sense of our adoption. There is this future glory. So the Bible gives us this timeline of our adoption, and wouldn't you know it, it's the same timeline as our salvation. Our adoption is an aspect. It's a perspective on our salvation. And that brings us to point number six. Point number six really could have fallen, it's the discipline of adoption, that could have fallen in the timeline of adoption. It's really between our conversion and future glory, but it's an important thing all by itself, so we're looking at it individually. So think about it this way. What does God do to ensure that all of his adopted children are preserved to enjoy adoption as sons, like Paul puts it in Romans 8:23, the redemption of our bodies? How does God make sure that all of his family, all of his children, enjoy his fellowship now and forever? Does God do anything? Yeah, he does. He disciplines us. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to go through this quickly. I'm going to read a bunch of verses, but we'll do it relatively quickly. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5. The writer writes this: "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" And then he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Notice that? 100% of his children, 100% of the sons and daughters whom he receives, he disciplines, he chastises. Going on in verse 7, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and lived? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." So by the way, fathers are supposed to discipline their sons and their daughters. We're not supposed to abuse them. We're not supposed to frustrate them and provoke them to anger, but we are supposed to discipline them, chastise them, even as God disciplines, chastises every son and daughter who is legitimate, who belongs to him, who is the real thing. And notice why God does this. Verse 10, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. A side note at this point, God does not discipline us to punish us. Do you see the distinction? God does not take out his wrath on us. God did that in Jesus. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God. Jesus was punished in our place, so there's no more legal punishment left. When God disciplines us, it's not to punish, it's not to take out his wrath, it's not to fulfill some sort of legal requirement. All that's been exhausted in Jesus. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness, that we may become holy, even as God is holy. And then finishing out the passage, verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. It's supposed to hurt. It's not supposed to be abusive. It's not supposed to injure or damage, but it is supposed to hurt. God's discipline hurts. All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's goal, that we may share in his holiness, that we may yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's God's goal. This is what God does to his children to make sure that his family joins him in glory. He disciplines us. So what does that look like? Sometimes he allows us to suffer the natural consequences of our sin. Oh, you think it's a good idea to drive 90 miles an hour? Well, there's consequences to that. Or sometimes our guilty conscience condemns us. That's the Holy Spirit. Sometimes God exposes our sin so that we're ashamed. Sometimes God withholds his presence from us. He withdraws his presence from us. Remember, we were talking earlier about the Holy Spirit and how he testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. He's the spirit of adoption. And sometimes, because of our sin, we don't sense that closeness of God, and we wonder, God, where'd you go? And sometimes that's God's rod teaching us, you know, son, daughter, I love you. You're sinning. You're treasuring sin in your heart. You're not letting it go. You're not confessing it. So you're going to feel like I'm not near you. And yes, sometimes he does use the physical rod of correction. That's what happened to the church in Corinth. Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 11:30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. That doesn't mean that every Christian who is weak and ill and die is under the direct discipline of God, but God does sometimes do that, and he did that in Corinth. The idea is that God does not just let his legitimate, genuine, blood-bought, spirit-born-again sons and daughters run amok. He disciplines them so that we will be with him in glory. Some quick takeaways on all of this. Adoption is a beautiful illustration of the gospel, isn't it? If you're adopted, and I don't know everyone in our congregation who has been, but if you are adopted, it is inaccurate to think that somehow you've missed out on something. Actually, you've been able to partake in a relationship that is so central to the gospel itself. Sort of like marriage depicts in a unique way the relationship between Christ and his church. Well, the human institution of adoption depicts something in a very unique way about the relationship between God and his children. It's a beautiful illustration of the gospel. So praise God for your adoptive parents. And for those Christian parents who do adopt or want to adopt, praise God for them. It's a good thing for humanity, and it's a beautiful illustration of the gospel. And by the way, you can do your own research, but guess where adoption flourishes on the earth? Throughout history, wherever the gospel has flourished. And in other cultures where there's no gospel common grace, as it were, adoption is much less frequent. It's a strange thing. In Muslim lands, adoption is not such a big thing as it is in so-called Christian cultures. It's a beautiful illustration of the gospel. And then if you're a believer, if you are a believer, you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, you've turned from your sins, you're walking with Christ, you are a child of God. God is your Father. God personally, intentionally, graciously chose you to be his child. And God wants you to love him and relate to him as your true heavenly Father. And you have all the rights and privileges of a child of God. One more verse, Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That is hard to wrap my mind around. Jesus is the God-man. Through him, all things were made, and in him, in Christ, all things hold together and consist. And somehow, we as believers, as children of God, are fellow heirs with Christ. That is astounding. That's mind-boggling. But that's what the Bible says. And then thirdly and finally, if you're not a Christian, no matter what Pope Francis may have said or anybody else says to you, the Bible says to you, if you're not a believer, you are not a child of God. So then, why not become a child of God today? Why not turn from your way and your sins to Christ? Why not embrace Christ by faith and be saved? Why not confess him as your Lord and Savior and commit your life to him so that you would receive him, you would believe in his name, so that God would give you the right to become a child of God today? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the human institution of adoption. And we thank you for how adoption so beautifully illustrates our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you have adopted us believers into your family as your sons and daughters. May your word encourage us. May it challenge those who don't see evidence of their sonship. They don't see evidence. They don't see the fruit of adoption in their lives. Use your word, Lord, to call lost sinners to yourself and grow the kingdom of Christ through your word even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.